interested person, and she died, and in her will, she left $2 million, but she excluded her family, and it was divided up among friends and acquaintances. Some young man that drove her around to various places and was a friend to her, and he said he even had to buy her meals when they went out to eat because she didn't have the money. At least he didn't think she did. And so she didn't leave anything to her family, and I think she even said that in the will, though, that she was doing for them, for her family, exactly what they did for her in life. Absolutely nothing. And so she left them nothing, but the $2 million went elsewhere. So I guess they have learned a lesson from that. But we do have an inheritance in Christ, which is not, it is not based upon a works system. That is, if we can do a lot of good things for the Lord, then we can stack up more of an inheritance. And the more we do for Him, the more we could make Him love us, and then the more He would love us, the bigger piece of the pie that we would get when we come to the time of reward. That's not the way it works. The Scripture says this about inheritance. I want to just go by some things with you on this matter of inheritance, because if you will look in your Bibles in Galatians chapter 4, you'll notice that this chapter, which is really the peak of the doctrinal argument that Paul is presenting on in combating this, the legalizers, those who were trying to make salvation into the cross plus other things. This is what they were trying to do, the cross plus circumcision or Judaism, or we may add in any number of things to this, baptism, any kind of good works, church membership, and the list could go on, the cross plus these things. This is what these Judaizers were communicating, were teaching the Galatians, that it is the cross plus. And what Paul does in this fourth chapter, reaching the grand climax of his theological purpose, which is to show that it is by the pure grace of God, unadulterated with any human works, that it is by faith alone that we appropriate God's salvation complete in Jesus Christ. And for instance, look in verse 7, and you can see that, and it is important to understand that as we conclude this fourth chapter. Look in the seventh verse. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we are heirs in that we share in who Christ is and what He has done. And I'm pointing this out because what we're going to come to this morning is a very difficult portion of Galatians, verses 21 to 31. Probably not only the most difficult part of Galatians, but probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. But I'm going to say more about that in a moment, and we'll try to simplify it and try. I want you to see that it really is an illustration that he's giving, and he really peaks with his points up in about verse 7, and then after that he's doing some other kinds of things. But more on that in just a moment. I want to remind you, though, of what inheritance is. And I'm going to go through these things quickly, so those of you who take careful notes, probably this won't be slow enough for you to get them down because we've done this at other times. But I think you need to be reminded of what is involved in this inheritance, because the illustration that Paul is going to give in verses 21 to 31 and conclude this chapter by saying, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And I guess I should really call our attention to even the use of the word heir in this concluding section, that he's really picking up on this very thing in this allegory that he uses. And he is showing them that we are heirs by grace, and we're like Isaac in the sense that we are supernaturally born again. Our birth is one of supernatural nature. Well, here is what's involved on this matter of heirship in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. And being the heir of all things meant that Jesus Christ received what was legally his by his death, burial, and resurrection. There is a sense in which Jesus Christ came into complete ownership or the right to exercise dominion on this earth over this created order, not because deity somehow had not had been inadequate to achieve this in eternity past or through the fall of man, but because through the acquisition of the human nature at the incarnation, Jesus Christ in his humanity, successfully resisting the temptation of Satan, going to the cross, having his heel bruised by the evil one, but at the same time crushing the head of the evil one, Jesus Christ earned the right by his work of redemption to rule over this dominion, and then we may share in this rulership of Christ in this earth. This class, the class that Charles is teaching on the kingdom, this morning he was dealing with this very thing, that he was demonstrating the beauties, the richness, the variety that is in Scripture in expressing this truth of the kingdom, and that there is going to be a literal kingdom, a physical, an ecclesiastical, a social, an economic kingdom, and that this kingdom will exist on earth one day. It's not simply some ethereal or immaterial kind of kingdom off somewhere. It will be here. We will participate in that. But Christ, by his own death and burial and resurrection, has won the right to rule in that kingdom, and being the last Adam, unlike the first Adam who was disobedient and forfeited his right to rule, Christ, in obedience to the Father, in bearing our sins and dying for the very sin of which Adam and all his progeny were guilty of, that Jesus Christ, therefore, has made, he is the heir of all things. And then the believer receives heirship through adoption as sons. So when we are adopted, we come into the family of God by faith, we share in that rule. That is then why our heirship is said to be based on grace, Titus 3:7. Heirship means then participation in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. We become fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Now this means essentially two things. It means that we share in all that Christ, who he is, and that his person, he is his holiness, his righteousness, and justice. So when we are in union with Christ, the Father accepts us as he would accept his Son. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 1. You're accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. So God sees us as one with his Son. That's the solidarity principle that Paul so passionately gives himself to developing this in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. We have this solidarity with Jesus Christ, and so we can share in who he is and share in what he has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so therefore we will share in that kingdom. That is a very real part of coming into our inheritance. Now, we haven't gotten that yet. We're waiting on that. That aspect of it is on hold, and it's according to divine schedule. But we will come into the kingdom as a very real part of experiencing that inheritance. And as Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The earth scoffs, the world system scoffs at that, and it makes much of getting it by just a lot of chicanery and manipulation and power, and it laughs at the meek. That's the only way they say they'll get it. But God is going to have the last laugh. As a matter of fact, that's even the way Psalm 2 expresses it. He will laugh at the nations who will try to establish their own enduring kingdom. But he is going to give it to his children as we enter into that kingdom with Jesus Christ. Heirship is eternally secure, according to 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. And I must pause, and I really need to stop at that point in speaking of this heirship, but I want you to see how rich and important this concept is. And this is what Paul is showing of the grace of God in this fourth chapter of Galatians. That he's saying that we have become heirs with Christ, whereas legalism is poverty stricken. All that legalism can do is increase our indebtedness to God. It cannot make God a debtor to us, but rather we create a greater problem of debt because we dig ourselves a hole when we think that by some human effort and energy that we can work with God, cooperate with God in our salvation. Now, we're going to pick it up this morning at the 19th verse. And I think, though, I should call your attention, though, to verses 17 and 18. We're two weeks away from that, so you need to look at what he's saying here. He is in this section, really, which begins at about he begins at verse 12. You can see Paul becoming more affectionate in his appeal. Maybe that's not the way to say it. He at least unbears his affection. He's been the theologian. It's been the classroom. It's been very almost academic. And he's been very stern, and he's laid it down. And you need that. But now you're going to see him come in and tenderly appeal to his spiritual children. He speaks of brethren, but in a special way he refers to them as my children. Now look at verse 19. After having reminded them of the fact that these false teachers were people users, manipulators, trying to create a following, and they were using you for their own ends, for their own goals, and not for the glory of God, and they're bringing you into an era that would be devastating to you, he reminds them of his pastoral motherliness here. For look how he refers to them. He says, my little children, the word technia. This is the only time that Paul uses this in his writings. John uses this quite a bit, but here Paul uses it. And it shows this combination of two things in Paul, which is such a difficult thing to find on balance in our own life, but we really need to, because Jesus expressed this balance and Paul demonstrated it. That is, combining this toughness and tenderness in making an appeal. I personally think that what Paul is showing us here is how exactly you do go and restore a brother who's taken in a fault, Galatians 6:1. And we often go to that text in Galatians 6:1, and we will go other places to show how this works out, but I think we've probably wandered too far afield in not seeing what Paul's doing in Galatians. What is Paul doing? He is seeking to restore those who have caught in a trespass. And he's doing this with, and if you'll look at that sixth chapter in the first verse, you'll notice the means by which you do it. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual restore such an one in a spirit of what? Meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This meekness or gentleness. So Paul is practicing what he's preaching. And when you look at the way Paul approached problems, and I'm going to take just a few minutes with this, so listen carefully to it, because it will tell you something about how to restore a relationship and how you have to deal with problems. And any person in leadership is always confronted with the necessity of this balance. And when you go through the epistles and see Paul appealing to his colleagues or those whom he's training, you can see this balance come out. This toughness, this iron fist in a velvet glove. And that on the one hand, he's stern and he comes on strong. But on the other, you see this motherliness almost, because he even refers to this in this 19th verse. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ be formed in you. Now that's a mother talking there. And he's likening his own struggle with them in ministry to them as that of a mother going through child pains or birth pains. Now, just for the record, let's remember that Jesus demonstrated this very thing in his own ministry. Matthew 11:29, after the false teachers had been harassing, and they were very harsh in the way that they approached the people of their day. And they really didn't, they were respected and revered because of their position. But Judaism in the first century and Phariseeism was very harsh, very sterile. And when the Lord came with his restoring, gentle kind of ministry, though a very firm message, wasn't it? You see, when Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, he said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And we look in that passage in the context, means come to me, not to those who are building their religious system, and the Phariseeism, who will impose the burdens upon you of complying to their man-made standards and who want to impose a religious system on you. Come to me and I'll give you rest. And he demonstrated that meekness in the way he responded to people. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 said, But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. So when Paul came, he did not come with a big stick. He didn't like to do that. He wanted to come tenderly and affectionately and concerned for their need. In 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul even makes it one of the qualifications of an elder, that he be gentle. Because the tendency is when you're dealing with problems and people is that you can get hard and want to be harsh and you want to hit them over the head with bricks. And Paul says, no, that it must be a ministry of gentleness. And you rebuke them in gentleness. It's hard for us to get that, isn't it? Just by our own nature, we think that it's a paradox. How can you be this and this? And preachers are usually criticized for one or the other. He's too soft or he's too hard. And really, the grace of God has to work this balance in not only to the leader's life, but into each of us. 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He would rather come to them in the spirit of gentleness, not bring the big stick. But Paul said, he's got the stick behind his back, the hickory switch. I've got it. I would rather come. And he wants them to repent and wants them to respond. And it seems that the more unresponsive, the more resistant that people become to the truth, God's people or otherwise, then it seems that sternness then, therefore, intensifies. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul even said it this way, I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Galatians 5:23, Paul put gentleness as one of the fruit of the Spirit. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, in admonishing his trainee, Timothy, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So there is this paradox of tenderness and toughness. And we by nature tend to spin off in one of the two directions. And we want to be either, and we distort the tenderness and make it kind of a sentimentalism that we don't confront, we don't reprove, we don't rebuke, and we just let things go. And that's not the direction. But we bring it back on center to a genuine tenderness, which has content in it, the content of truth, which in the two, the truth and the tenderness working together, express then this loving concern of Jesus Christ. So this is the way Paul approaches them now. And he's hit them with some very hard statements, but he says, my little children, this is his main point now, verse 19, with whom I am again in labor. When was the first time he was in labor? Well, when he first came to them and they came to know Jesus Christ. So labor pains number one. That was when they were regenerated. That was when they were, if you will, they were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and they came to Jesus Christ. He had labor pains. And that's the very word that he uses here, that is again in labor. The Greek word means birth pains and the agony that goes into that went into that ministry. What was the second time he had labor pains? Labor pains, they tell me, they're not any fun. But, I mean, it's bad enough, you know, you go through labor pains with the birth of your child, but with the same child, pains again? What is this? I'm having labor pains again. It shouldn't be that way. And begetting other spiritual children, yes, but not the same children. You're giving me more labor pains? My children, with whom I am again in labor, when? Until Christ is formed in you. Very important statement here. Essence of what God is seeking to do with you and me. For Paul is saying that he wants this work of reflecting the image of Jesus Christ through us. The word here for labor, for formed here, very important word in understanding the reproduction of Christ in us. It's the word morpho-o. This word's used in Romans chapter 12, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's the same word with a prefix, a preposition that emphasizes the change that's involved. This is the morpho, our word metamorphosis, is a change from within to without. And this is really the summary description of what God wants to do in our life. Let me show you a couple of passages that I think are really critical here in seeing this. Look, for example, at Romans. Look at Romans chapter 8 in verse 28. And
this, it really helps to be reminded of this so that we know exactly where we are and where we're going and what is being done in our life. We shouldn't be under any confusion. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "For, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. With whom, and whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, you'll notice that the whole purpose of this work of God, in verse 29, is conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God wants to do. Reproduce the image of Christ in us. The issue in the Christian life is not self-image, it's Christ's image. And as Christ's image is formed in us, all this excitement about self-image falls in place. And I think that it's way out of hand, and the camel has got his tent in the nose, or excuse me, his nose in the tent, and the camel is the camel of psychology. Is they're trying to set the agenda for us. The agenda for us is not whether my image is right today, and that I've got to, through assertiveness training and convinced myself, find nine good things about myself and remind myself of those, and you know, this whole thing of kind of pumping yourself up and mental gymnastics, do some push-ups and all mentally and psychologically convince yourself that you're really great, and this whole self-esteem theology, it's really taking away the glory that's due Jesus Christ. For He says, what is the purpose? What is the issue? That Christ be formed in you. That's the purpose. And you can see this in many other places. You work through the New Testament, Colossians 2:6 and Romans 13:14. But that's the issue. Now verse 20. "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone." Paul said, "Oh, I want to come with you," and my tone, or the word here is phoné, my voice, my tone of voice. "I'm puzzled, I'm perplexed about you." Why? Why was their spiritual development being arrested? What's wrong with you? He almost seems to be exasperated here. He didn't. Here is this mother, if you will, as a spiritual mother who's given birth to them, and he's been struggling and trying to get them to see the error of their way and where the direction they're headed and the poverty of this legalistic system through which they were giving themselves, and he finally just, "What's wrong with you?" You've come to that point in your own conversation, and you said everything you know to say, and you finally says, "What's going on here?" It's something of a rhetorical question when we say that, because we know, but we won't elicit from them some confession of their own confusion. We're not confused, they're confused, but it's confusing. What's happened to you? It's been so clear. And so, how could you do what you're doing? Don't you see it? So, it's a mama who is looking into the face of her child with sternness but with tenderness and reminding him of the birth pains through which he's gone through. I'm mixing my terms, he, she, because he's saying he's a mother to them. And that which he's going through now, please come to your spiritual senses. Now, what would be the appropriate thing to do at this point? And it might seem anticlimactic, but it's not. Very important as to what he does now. Here is that most difficult section. Are you ready? Look at verses 21 to 31. Paul picks up an illustration from the Old Testament. The reason this section, and I hope if you read it, if you didn't read it, ignorance may be bliss, but it's not permissible. This is a story, an illustration. And he uses the word, you'll notice in verse 21 when he said, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law," the word is in verse 24, "which things are an allegory?"
Now, those of you who are trained in biblical hermeneutics, the science, the art and science of interpreting the Bible, you know that your allegory as a method of interpretation is a no-no. And that's not the way the Bible interprets itself. Now, Paul says he's using an allegory. So right away, that can wave a flag. What are you doing here, Paul? Are you violating a very basic rule of interpretation? No, he's not at all. He is really showing us the proper use of allegory. And allow me just a few moments later to explain what this term allegory means when we get to verse 24. But he's going to bring up an illustration from the Old Testament, from the life of Abraham. And I think this is why he does that. In what seems to be to you and to me to be a very strange thing to do, we may have picked our illustrations up from nature or somewhere else, but the Bible writers usually get their illustrations from the Bible itself. At least the writers of the epistles do. Jesus was fond of using other metaphors and things in nature for his illustrations and his parables. But Paul, more often than not, picks his illustrations up from the Old Testament. And the reason that these things then become difficult for us, we don't know the Old Testament. And we have not a very good background, many do not have a very good background in the Old Testament. And so, therefore, when we come to something like this, our head spins. Now, let's just read through this, and let me explain as we go, and try to get you to see what he's saying in this allegory or in this illustration. This may help to further shed some more light on it. I think what Paul is doing here is that he is picking up something of a rabbinical technique in handling the Old Testament. I need to explain that. He's not resorting to this awful allegory that rabbinical Judaism indulged itself in all few hundred years before Christ. Now, he's not interpreting the Bible allegorically, but what he is doing is that these rabbis and probably these Judaizers who had come into the Galatians, they were fond of taking Old Testament stories and names, and they could come up with some very fanciful interpretations. And they had about three or four levels of interpretation for any particular word or verse. It would be the literal meaning. There would be some kind of second level analogous meaning or a spiritual meaning. And they had about three or four levels that they would go through. And they would also, since in biblical numerology, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet represented numbers. They didn't have a number system separate from the alphabet like we do. But the way that they communicated their number would have been through the alphabet, like Aleph, or the A, would have been 1, Beth, B, 2, and so on. So some of these rabbinical scholars would go into these names, and they would come up with these very unusual interpretations based on this kind of this mathematics. And they might take a statement like Abraham. The repetition of Abraham's name, and they would say, well, that means that Abraham will live forever. And through such things in the New Testament, this kind of interpretive system worked its way into the treatment of the New Testament. And an allegorical approach to the New Testament could be like something like the 2 pence that the Good Samaritan gave to the innkeeper when he found this man in the road, and he left him at the inn. The 2 pence, some interpreters would say, mean that those represent the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you find this approach used on the Old Testament today. This is a crime that's committed by people who ought to know better. And they preach in the Old Testament, and they're getting all these things. You know, I never saw that before. Well, the reason you never saw it there before is not there. It's just the imagination of the speaker that's put it there. But now Paul is not resorting to that, but what he is doing, he's saying, you like to use the Old Testament, do you? To come up with, or they do, they like to use the Old Testament to come up with their stories or what they're teaching you. Try this one on for size. I like this illustration. And he's going to go to Abraham, a logical one to go to, for they were appealing to Abraham as their spiritual father. And also against the background here is the appeal of these legalizers.
Because if you could connect yourself to Abraham, as Judaism could, genealogically, therefore you had a proof of your acceptance with God. You were automatically one of God's children. You were, if you will, you were saved because of just that genealogical connection, just through biology. That is in the background. Now let's look at the 21st verse. I'm going to move through it, and then I will show you the analogy as we've come, we've gotten our way well into this. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, you Galatians, you're moving away from grace, and you're moving toward keeping the law. To be under the law. Now, this law not only condemns, which he's already said in chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, this very law that into which you want to give yourselves condemns you, but this law also indirectly, it's going to teach contrary to what you're teaching about it. Do you not listen to the law? Listen to what he says. And he's going to go to Genesis, which was a part of the Torah, the law. So he's going to prove the Judaizers wrong by using their own source documents. They're trying to use the law as a means of bludgeoning people into a pattern that they have designed for them. Paul said, I'm going to show you what the law really says. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. One, Ishmael, by the bondwoman, and one by the free woman. Who is the woman? Who is the bondwoman? Hagar. Who is the free woman? Sarah. Who was her son? Isaac. Now keep these, run two parallel lines down in your mind. We're going to set that up, and I'm going to explain why I even use the parallel line statement, because Paul said that's what he's doing. Look at verse 23. But, he said, the big difference, the son by the bondwoman, Ishmael, who was born to Hagar, was born according to the flesh, that is, natural means. Abraham was 88 years old when he was born. Now, that doesn't seem like to be an age at which you could still be bearing children, could be productive, but Abraham was. He was sexually, biologically productive, as well as Sarah at this age. Well, Sarah wasn't, but Abraham was. And so, by bringing Hagar in with her own consent, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child, and the Lord had promised a child to them. God would raise up seed for Abraham. Sarah came up with a bright idea, because it was something that was practiced among their pagan neighbors, that if you and I cannot have children, take this slave girl, this Egyptian, Hagar, and you go into her and have this child by her, and it will be our child. Little situational ethics. But it really backfired. But it was Abraham, and it was a natural child, born natural childbirth, if you will. And there was nothing supernatural about that. It was a human scheme, a manipulation of people and circumstances to try to get that seed that God had promised. So the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, that is, by natural means. And the son, Isaac, by the free woman, Sarah, through promise. It was through a supernatural birth. Now, I think at this point, maybe something of the latter part of Abraham's life, at least looking at the scheme of it all, may help. And when you look at Abraham's life, you can appreciate, if you will look at this while I show you the text, he's saying that here is Abraham, 75 years of age, God's promise of a seed. And his name at that time was Abram, exalted father, which was quite ironical in itself to Abraham going around with his name, exalted father, and he's 75, and he goes on to 86 years of age. He still doesn't have any children. In the Middle East, names carried weight. And also, Middle Easterners, when you came into someone's tent, you met someone, they asked all kinds of questions. We in the West might think they're getting a little personal, but they didn't think so. You would come and into one's tent, and you would sit down and eat together and say, how much land do you own? How many children do you have? Are you married? Is your wife beautiful? All these kinds of questions. And how is it with you? How do you feel? They really wanted to know, and all of this. And so here all these years, Abraham says, name, Abram, exalted father. Where are they? Well, I don't have any. Then, and by Genesis 17, where Abram's name is changed to Abraham, though he still only has one son by this time, and it's not the son through his true wife, Sarah, Yet by this age, by age 99 in Genesis 17, his name is changed to Father of a Multitude, Abraham. But Abraham, though he had he faltered in his faith at the moment when he went into Hagar, yet he recovered into the age of 100. He had a son. And it was a reproductive impossibility for Abraham and Sarah. He was 99. She was 90. It was a reproductive impossibility past the age for childbearing for both. That is why it is said that it was according to promise. This was the supernatural birth. Isaac was. Now, we're building a point. Stay with this. All this talk about birth and about Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. Stay with it because you're going to see the point that he's making. Verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, he's saying. That is, this story is capable of additional instruction. God providentially had arranged the whole event to provide a means of teaching a truth about grace. Now, you stay with me on this. God arranged this whole episode to ultimately teach the importance of what the difference between a works child and a grace child. Isaac was a grace child. Ishmael was a works child. Ishmael was the result of manipulation and human scheming and taking in the energy of the flesh to try to accomplish God's purpose. Isaac was a grace child, in that Isaac was the result of God supernaturally providing that promised seed to Abraham and Sarah when they, in their own they did not have the physical resources and capability for producing it. God did it. It was supernatural. You see the point? You're seeing it, aren't you? What case he's building. So for these women are two covenants. Old covenant and new covenant. He's saying, here's the story. One proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Mount Sinai in Arabia is down at the end of the Sinai Peninsula where the old covenant was given to Israel, recorded in the book of Exodus. Bearing children who are to be slaves verse 24, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The word corresponds here means to put in a column. It's related to that word that we saw in chapter 4, verse 9, translated beggarly elements. Stoikia, meaning to arrange in columns like the ABCs. Well, he's saying, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That is, in parallel columns. All right, Paul, I'll do what you ask then. He said, I want you to think in parallel columns. So here's the way it is arranged. Who is your mother? This is the question that he's asking. They were asking, who's your father, Abraham? Well, the descendants of Ishmael claimed Abraham. The descendants of Isaac claimed Abraham. But who's your mama? That's the story. Hagar is the bondwoman. Sarah is the free woman. Ishmael, natural birth. Isaac, supernatural birth. Old covenant, Ishmael, Hagar, that represented the law. The law system that the Judaizers were trying to construct were trying to use as a means of salvation, keeping law. Whereas the new covenant set forth the pure grace of God in the work of Christ. And then he uses this term earthly Jerusalem and describing Hagar, Ishmael, old covenant, right in that line. Earthly Jerusalem would have been that city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, the temple still in operative and the sacrifices still being carried out, that capital of religion, but it could be any other place. It could be Mecca, Rome, Salt Lake City, any system of religion that tries to construct salvation through man's way. Judaism, legalistic Jews, Hagar, the Sarah, Christianity, grace believers. Here, Hagar, Ishmael, Old Covenant, and so on. We put their next statement in this column. Human solution to man's problems. Hagar, or Abraham's, the child, Ishmael, through Hagar, represents human solution to man's problems. Taking things into your own hands, scheming. God's solution to man's problem is seen in the birth of Isaac. We're getting to the punchline. Therefore, Hagar, Ishmael, represents slavery. Sarah, Isaac, freedom. Now, who are the free? The grace child, the grace children of the free people. The works children are those who are in bondage. Now, let's go to verse 26. We're almost a little ahead of ourselves. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Who is this above Jerusalem? The city, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're citizens there of this city that one day shall come down to this earth, Revelation 21 and 22. We have our citizenship in that city. We don't find our citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem by simply being a member of a religious organization, a group. And he uses earthly Jerusalem. Verse 27, he quotes Isaiah 54 and verse 1. For is written, now he applies this. He's not saying it's fulfilled. He applies something. And he says, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Of course, in the Old Testament context, this is speaking of Israel and the blessings that will be hers when she returns from the exile in Babylon. Paul takes Isaiah 54, 1, and he shows how that Sarah, this is like Sarah, that though she was barren and had no children until she was 90 years of age, yet in the long run, she will be the one who will give birth to the grace child. And from the grace child, there will be many other grace children. Why? A testimony to the fact that supernatural birth is that which God has promised. And those are the people who come into the heavenly Jerusalem. So it is written then for that reason that you are not who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than one who has a husband. Would have been Hagar. Now back to verse 28 and look at the application. He's saying, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. This is the first point of application that he makes. And it is, you are a grace child. Live like a grace child. Don't submit yourself to this legalistic system. And then the second application, verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. So here is another fact in this column, these two columns. The works child persecutes the grace child. And he alludes to the story in Genesis chapter 21. You remember that episode when Ishmael came to be about 17 years of age? And they threw a big party when the boy was weaned. And it was Isaac's time for weaning, about 2 to 3 years of age. And they threw a little party. Well, Ishmael was 17, and children can be mean to children. And Ishmael decided he'd like to take a little target practice, and he was shooting arrows, taunting his younger brother, half-brother, picking at him, but with some devious intent. And what was that was representative, or it was obvious that there was tension in that family, because here was Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Abraham has now two sons, and this child is taking advantage or picking on Isaac. And so they said, Hagar and Ishmael have got to go. That's why he quotes in verse 30. Look in Galatians 4:30 now when he quotes Genesis 21:10. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, that's Hagar and Ishmael, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir. There's that word. See, all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 7, is still what Paul's doing is illustrating the fact of the richness of being a grace child, because this is the child who is one because of supernatural birth, and this is the one who enters into the richness of the inheritance. But the child who is a works child doesn't get the inheritance. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. So he's saying then three things about grace children in these concluding verses. And it's this. He is saying that, one, act like grace children. You are. He's saying grace children are going to be persecuted by the works children. And were they? Wherever Paul went, and you trace his steps through Acts, who were the greatest persecutors? Religion has always been the greatest adversary to biblical Christianity. Always. And will be. Some of the greatest opposition to the work of God comes from man-made religion. And it doesn't have to be Mecca or any other place. It can even be within Christianity. This is why people who are works-oriented legalizers, there can be a lot of harshness and strife and division and splits and splinter groups and fighting and all of this kind of thing among legalizers. And I want to develop that more when we get into the fifth chapter on Christian cannibalism in Galatians 5. And you'll see Paul deal with that. And so his question is, are you a works child or are you a grace child? My dear friend, what are you this morning? Are you a grace child or are you a works child? Is your hope of sharing in the inheritance of Christ based upon your sincerity and efforts and works? Or is it because you've entered into the finished work of Jesus Christ? Which of the two? Into which of the two do you find yourself? As a child. Place yourself as a child. And I think we will celebrate what God has done to make us grace children. And we're going to celebrate our Lord's table. And here is why. Because what Jesus Christ did on the cross was to provide for us a completed work whereby all we need to do is by simple childlike faith receive that finished work. And we're going to celebrate that work in this communion table. And it's going to portray to us the basic factors of the gospel. And that is, in that death, Christ, the unique person, the second person of the Godhead,